Joy of sharing about the Christmas message this morning, which is in many ways is just a way of saying, I get to stand up here and tell you about Jesus. Christians believe that Christmas is a wonderful time of the year, right? We love trees, we love lights, we love singing Christmas carols. And the reason why there's so much joy, the reason why there's so much merriment is because at the center of Christmas, Christians believe is a baby. No ordinary baby. We believe, as we've just been singing in these Christmas carols, that this is God in the flesh. The God who is eternal, the God who is very light of light. He steps into our world. And at the center of Christmas, at the center of all the joy, is a man named Jesus. And I wonder what you make of him. It's one of the most important questions that any human being can think about. What do you make of Jesus? Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. And we're so glad that you're here. You are very welcome here. But you're here and you're not a Christian. Maybe you're here because your Christian mate invited you. And everything in you was saying, don't go. You're not a Christian. You don't believe in the unseen world. You're not religious. You certainly don't believe in the God of Christianity. And everything in you was saying, don't go. And yet you're here. Friend, you might not believe this, but this is not a coincidence. It's not an accident. The God who made you, the God who created you, this morning, he's so kind, he's so gracious, he's so merciful that he wants to set before your eyes the light of the world, the one whom Christians call the Lord Jesus, the Savior of sinners and the one who gives eternal hope. So just before we look a bit about this passage in Isaiah 9, let me pray as we get started. Our Heavenly Father, we come and we want to ask for your help. Lord, we know we're reading this ancient poem that in many ways is very dense, and so we pray that you would open up our eyes to see the message of Christmas and to see the glory of Jesus in this passage. In whose name I pray, amen. Friends, I want to begin by traveling back to Victorian England. So it is Tuesday, the 27th of December, 1853, and we find ourselves in the industrial city of Birmingham. There we are in the Birmingham town center. It's a bitter, cold December day, and you find yourself among this multitude of people. There's excitement in the air. There's this palpable expectation, and here's the reason why. In a few minutes, you might call him a celebrity, a literary celebrity named Charles Dickens, for the very first time in human history, is going to do a public reading of this, of one of his books. It's a book that has captured the minds and the imaginations of so many people in this nation. And for the first time on this day, Charles Dickens himself will be doing a public reading of A Christmas Carol. And there you are. You're in the crowd. You feel the excitement. And then Mr. Dickens, he opens up his mouth, and for 3 hours, you're drawn into this enchanting, magical story of repentance. A story of light piercing through darkness. In many ways, a story of hope. And maybe you've read the story. It centers on a man called Ebenezer Scrooge. And Ebenezer Scrooge, he's a bitter man, isn't he? He's a cold man. He's a man who despises, and he does not like Christmas joy. He doesn't like Christmas. In fact, Dickens describes him this way: a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. That's Ebenezer Scrooge. And then in the first chapter of the book, there's this wonderful scene where Scrooge's nephew, he comes into the counting house. And if you've read the story, then you know that Scrooge's nephew is the complete opposite. He's a man filled with Christmas joy. He's a man filled with merriment. And he comes in and he says, "A Merry Christmas, Uncle. God save you," cried a cheerful voice. "Bah," said Scrooge, "humbug." "Christmas a humbug, Uncle? You don't mean that, I'm sure." "I do," said Scrooge. And then he asks this very penetrating question: What right have you to be Mary? What reason have you to be Mary, he says. And that's the question that I want to reflect on this morning as we look at Isaiah 9. What right have you to be Mary? What reason have you to be Mary? You know, I wonder how you would answer that. What right have you to be Mary? And I want to think about this question by looking at this very famous Old Testament prophecy. You can even call it a poem. It's written hundreds of years before the birth of the Lord Jesus. It's written by a guy called Isaiah. And do you know what this poem does? This beautiful poem, it sets before us the very message, the very person of Christmas. The reason why we can be Mary is because light has come into a dark world through a child. The child whom Isaiah speaks about in Isaiah 9 is a special child. I mean, we know all children are special, all humans are valuable, but the child of Isaiah 9, this is a very special child. This child, according to Isaiah and according to this poem, is stepping into the world that you live in. It's a world of gloom, it's a world of darkness, and he comes to end the gloom, he comes to end the darkness. And of course, we read the poem and we read this prophecy and we find it very strange. That might be an understatement. We find it unbelievable. I mean, put your eyes on verse 6. Look at the words of verse 6. This child is called a ruler. The government shall be upon his shoulder. He's born a child and yet a king. And perhaps you know history. Maybe you're into history, and so you know that history shows us, it's got very good evidence that some of the rulers of the world, some of the kings of this world, they've done horrific things. Right? The reason why, you read the history books, and the reason why there's so much gloom, so much darkness in some parts of the world and society, is because of rulers who have brought the darkness. And yet, what does verse 6 say about this child's character and his nature? It says, verse 6, he shall be called. Which is just an ancient way of saying, let me tell you about his character. Let me tell you about his nature. Let me tell you about who this person is, his inner life. This child shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's who he is. Friend, think about that. The one who is the ruler of all things, according to this passage, this is a different kind of king. This is a king who's filled with wisdom, he's filled with strength, he's filled with the affectionate love of a good father. And friend, listen, it's through his wisdom, his strength, and his love that this king, according to the poem, brings the world that you want. Think about the world that you want. You want a world filled with unending peace, and we all desire that, whether you're a Christian here or not. We desire a world of unending peace. And the poem is saying that this child comes to put an end, to bring the peace and to put an end to what verse 1 calls gloom. The gloom of life. The dark clouds that hover over our world. The dark clouds that hover over your own heart. Verse 1 says, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. Why? Well, it's because of this child of verse 6. He comes to end the gloom. He comes to end the darkness. And you hear the words and you're like, that can't be true. That's unimaginable. I can't picture that. A world where there's no darkness, a world where there's no sin, a world where there's no gloom. Verse 2, a day where you wake up, you go about your business, you walk, and there's no darkness. There's no evil. There's no brokenness around you. There's no sin within you. Look at how unimaginable verse 5 is. For every boot of the tramping war in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood. Listen, it will be burned as fuel for the fire, because this child, he comes in, he steps in, and he's going to make an end to all wars. Can you imagine that? A day where wars cease, where the Ukrainian battle boots will be no more, where the Russian weapons will be disarmed, where blood-stained uniforms won't exist. Imagine a day like that. Or if I can get more personal, imagine a day where there's no wars within your family. Right? Sometimes the Christmas season is so hard because we think about Christmas dinner and we know that it's supposed to be a time of joy and a time of celebration, but you're sitting around people that are just hard to be around sometimes. Your own family. There's drama, there's tensions, there's dysfunction, there's brokenness, there's chaos. Imagine a day where you sit around a table and there's no relational dysfunction, no relational wars. Hard to imagine. Or how about this one? Imagine a day where there's no raging war within your own heart. There's no brokenness in your heart. There's no hypocrisy. There's no self-hate. There's no sin in your heart. Isaiah, he says that the child of verse 6 is the one who brings the light into the gloom, but here's the big problem. Isaiah, he's writing this poem, and you'll notice he's writing as if it's already happened. Right? But the child, this child king of this poem in Isaiah's day hasn't been born yet. There's still gloom. There's still darkness. And so he says in verse 2, the people who are currently walking in darkness, they've seen a great light. He says in verse 3, the nation's joy has already increased. It's the joy of an abundant harvest. It's this beautiful picture of where, of the crops that they've grown. It's an abundant harvest. There's no need. There's no lack. There's no want. Everyone is sharing. This is the world that we want. But in Isaiah's day, in the context of chapter 9, the promise hasn't happened, and yet there's joy. There are people walking in darkness, and yet they can say, we have seen the light. Friend, that is the power. That's the power of the promises of God. That's the power of the Christmas promise, that this message of this child is able to bring light into darkness, and it's able to give you joy and hope. You see, the word, the Hebrew word translated here for darkness in verse 2, it can be translated in as the shadow of death, or misery, or sorrow. Now think about those words, shadow of death, misery, and sorrow. Those are not, philosophical, theological words. Those are, in many ways, daily words. These are things that you and I experience on a daily basis. Maybe those words, shadow of death, misery, and sorrow, maybe those capture your past week, your past month, your past year, your whole life. Maybe you came to London with a dream and the shadow of death covered that dream. Maybe this year the shadow of death covered a relationship, covered a loved one. Maybe the shadow of death lingers over your life. Friend, that is the world that you and I live in. It doesn't matter if you're here and you're not a Christian or you are a Christian. We live in a world of darkness. And the people to whom Isaiah writes in chapter 9, they're walking in darkness. And yet here's the power. There's hope. You say, what in the world is the darkness in this poem? Well, Isaiah, he's writing to ancient Israel at a time of national unrest. So in chapter 8 tells us that the kingdom of Assyria, this ancient force, this ancient power is getting ready to invade ancient Israel. In fact, chapter 8 gives us this beautiful picture in many ways. It's a shocking picture of the kingdom of Assyria. Do you know what it's like? It's like a tsunami that is swelling. It's rising up over ancient Israel. It's looming. It's a cloud. It's a tsunami. And it's about to come crashing over ancient Israel. And imagine if you lived at that time. You'd experience the gloom of verse 1, wouldn't you? The war, the conflict. Verse 4, a yoke of burden and oppression. Verse 5, warrior boots trampling on your peace. Garments of blood all throughout the city. That's the reality of this passage. And verse 1 says that those clouds, the gloomy clouds that you're familiar with, those clouds are especially covering two northern tribes of ancient Israel, Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, question, how many of you remember your ancient Near East geography? I'm sure you remember studying ancient Near East geography, but you probably don't remember, but maybe you remember your UK geography, right? Let me try to illustrate the darkness in this passage this way. Imagine if our wonderful neighbors to the north, the wonderful people of Scotland, imagine if they decide to invade England, right? The Scots, they form this massive military force. They get all the latest technology, all the latest weapons. And leading the rebellion is a fierce and powerful Scotsman named Andrew Longway. And there is fear. There is fear in the hearts of the English people. So much so that they're like trees in the hurricane. They're shaking. A Scottish wave is about to come crashing down on England. War, battle boots, bloodshed. And here's the question. Which cities will first experience the gloom? Well, it's not London. It's not Cornwall, right? It's whatever cities border Scotland. That's Zebulun and Naphtali. They're the first to experience this Assyrian cloud, the darkness, the gloom. And so what reason do they have to be merry? Isaiah 9 makes the most unbelievable claim that the reason why there's joy and there's hope in this passage is because of the Christmas message. The reason why is because verse 6, a child is born. A child who is a special child, born a child and yet a king. A child whom Christians call and whom Isaiah is referring to and pointing us to the Lord Jesus, the very light of the world. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. And Jesus Christ, he steps into the world. And he is the light of the world. And friends, this is the radical claim of the Christian faith. Listen, the God who is perfect, the God who is holy, the God who is pure light, do you know what he does? This is the Christmas message. He enters into a world of gloom. We sing about this in our carols, that God enters the world to taste our sorrow, to disperse the gloomy clouds, to take away our sin, to give us ultimate hope. That's the reason that Christians can be merry, even in the darkness, even in the tough times of life. Even as we wait for the Lord to return, we can have joy, we can be merry, because we know the Lord Jesus. That's the reason for why Christians can be merry. And so how about you? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, what reason do you have to be merry? Again, I think we'd all agree that life is filled with so much gloom, it's so much darkness. And so maybe you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, but you look at your life. You look at this past year and you say, well, you're right. I mean, there's so much gloom in my life. I'm alone. I hate my career. My relationships are dysfunctional. Maybe for you, every single morning you wake up and you feel what Christians call the ancient curse of sin. You feel the brokenness in your body. You feel the brokenness in maybe in your mental health. You see the dysfunctions around you. You experience existential crisis. You wake up and there is a thirst. There is a longing. There is a hunger. You feel like your life is supposed to have a purpose, but you don't know what that purpose is. You're at a point of despair. What reason have you to be merry? But then there are others of you who might be here, and maybe you say, well, I'm not a Christian, but I'm doing pretty well in my life. I have a job and a career that I love. I make loads of money. My relationships are great. I have a merry life, and I don't need Christianity. I don't need religion. And here's what Jesus says to you, my friend. Jesus Christ, who's full of grace and truth, he says, you're building your life on sinking sand. Your ultimate joy, your ultimate hope, your ultimate satisfaction, the very purpose of your life, do you realize that it's chained to career success, to good circumstances, to making a lot of money, to living a good life? But here is the question that you need to wrestle with. What happens when the shadow of death and the gloomy clouds of life, what happens when they cover your life? What reason have you to be merry? This is the beautiful thing about the Christian faith, my friends, that the Christian faith says, and it's both confronting and beautiful, because the Christian faith says that without Jesus, you and I have no ultimate reason for why we can be merry. Here's why. Because the Christian faith says that there is a gloomy cloud that covers the world. It's a cloud, it's a dense cloud. It's a very thick cloud, it's a powerful cloud. It's more powerful than the Assyrian army. It's what the Bible calls the gloomy cloud of sin. Do you know what sin does? Maybe you're here, and again, you're not a Christian, and so you don't believe in sin, but this is what Christians believe sin does. It tramples the peace of the world. Sin, it covers peace with sorrow and sadness and brokenness, and more than that, my friends, the Christian faith confronts us with the reality not just of the world around us, but the Christian faith confronts you with the reality of your own heart. Because that cloud of sin and brokenness that ruins everything around us, well, the Bible says that that cloud is in you. Sin covers our own hearts, and here is what sin does. It places me. It places sinful people like me. It places sinful people like you under God's wrath. And without Jesus, there is no reason to be merry. But friend, here is the good news. This is the good news. This is the reason why we can be joyful. This is the good news of the Christian message, the good news of the Christmas message. It's the good news for sinners like you and me. Let me tell you my story. And this is the story of all those who are here that are Christians, that before turning from my sins, before seeing the light in the face of Jesus Christ, before trusting him, before resting upon him, I had no reason to be merry. The cloud of sin was within me. I walked in my sin. I followed Satan. I lived a slave to my desires. I had no reason to be merry. Why? Because I was without Jesus. But friends, here is the wonderful, wonderful news of the gospel. The God whom I offended with my sin, the God whom I've rebelled against, that God came and stepped into the world to save a rebel, an enemy. Here's the Christmas message. Jesus Christ entered our world, the world of darkness, the world of brokenness, the world of sin. And listen, Christmas says that the God who is holy, the God who is just, the God who is perfect, he drew near. In fact, he drew so near That the Bible calls him Emmanuel, God with us. He drew so near, the unseen God took on flesh. The God of infinite joy came to taste our sadness. The unbreakable God becomes breakable, the all-powerful becomes weak, the invincible becomes vulnerable. He comes. Jesus Christ came to disperse the gloomy clouds of sin, and here's how he does it. According to this passage in Isaiah 9, he comes as a child. A child given to us. And later on, he grows and he becomes a man who dies for us. A child given grows up and he goes to the cross and he dies in our place. And this is what the cross means. That at the cross, do you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ, he was covered in a cloud. See, Jesus Christ, throughout his earthly life, the cloud of the broken world was always around him. Like the Christmas story is, there's a cloud over the Christmas story. Jesus Christ, he lived in the world that you live in, a world of sorrows, sadness, disappointment. But at the cross, he doesn't just experience a broken world, he experiences the wrath of God, the just, holy, perfect wrath of God, the one that I deserved. The one that you deserve, Jesus Christ experienced and he took on the wrath of God to remove it for all who turn from their sins and place their faith in Jesus. He who knew no sin, the Bible says, became sin for us so that all who trust in him can say, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light in Jesus. Friends, that's the reason for why Christians can be merry. And so what about you? Do you realize that at this moment, as we are saying and looking at this passage, that Jesus Christ is shining his light into your darkness in this moment? And he offers you salvation from your sins, eternal hope. He offers you himself, a relationship with your Creator. And you have a choice. Will you reject the light, the light who's come into the darkness, the light who exposes your brokenness and sin, the light who offers you forgiveness and hope? Will you reject the darkness, the light, or will you trust in Jesus? Jesus Christ, the light of the world, is set before your eyes, and yet, my friends, here is proof. Here's proof that our world is broken, and here's proof that there's a cloud of darkness and sin in our hearts. The light of the world is set before us, and yet humanity rejects the light. The other passage that Pastor Andy read was from the Gospel of John, and this is how John, an early follower of Jesus, this is how he put it. The true light, Jesus Christ, has come into the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. They rejected, the light has come into the world, and they've rejected Jesus. I rejected Jesus. But here is Christ's offer. It's a free offer. It's a gracious offer. It's an offer of a lifetime. Here is Christ's offer to you, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Friends, that's the Christmas message. What reason do you have to be merry? Well, it's our hope and it's our prayer that you can say, it's because I have the right to become a child of God. It's because my faith is in the person of Christmas, the Lord Jesus. What reason do you have to be merry? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are very conscious and very aware that We live in a world of darkness and gloom, and even now in this room, with so many people in this room, Lord, we all of us experience some form of brokenness, some form of darkness, and it's what your word calls sin. It's the sin that ruins the peace in our world, and it's the sin that's deep within us. And yet, O Lord, we know that the Christmas message centers on a child, a king, the light of the world who has come to penetrate the darkness and to give us hope that the light of the world will one day come again to make all things new. And so we pray that as the Lord Jesus Christ has been proclaimed and has been exalted, we ask, O Lord, that perhaps for those who are in this room that are not believers, that don't believe in the Lord Jesus, that are unconvinced, that you would allow them to reconsider, to think about who this man is, to research and to study the claims of the Lord Jesus. And for those of us who are Christians, for those of us who are convinced, we ask, O Lord, that you would give us a stronger faith to believe that you will come again to end the wars, to end sin, and to bring a kingdom of light, righteousness, wholeness, and peace. And we ask, O Lord, that you would help us. In all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.